We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, back into Colossians this morning, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. However, before you turn there, and I know I didn't put it on the overhead, it's not John's fault, it's my fault. I want you to look at Luke chapter 7 for a moment. There's this famous scene in Luke 7 where a woman who is a notorious sinner crashes a Pharisee party. There's a Pharisee party. And I don't mean the party of the Pharisees, I mean a real party. I mean it was a power lunch, actually, kind of a thing where, or power dinner. The Pharisee invited Jesus over and they're gonna have this little talk, right? So Simon, the Pharisee's there, and this woman comes in and she sort of disrupts the thing because the story begins in verse 36 of Luke 7, but I'll tell you most of it and then I just wanna go to the punchline in a minute here. But it's one of those moments where the difference between religion and faith in Christ becomes so crystal clear, because this woman comes in and she's a notorious sinner, probably a woman that everybody knew was immoral at the time. And she's weeping and she is pouring oil over the Lord Jesus' feet. That's because they would lay down on one elbow when they would eat. You know, it was a kind of a coffee table thing and they would lay down. They didn't have coffee. I think that's unfortunate, actually. But they would lean on one elbow and their feet would stick out. And so and they were all barefoot because they would take their sandals off and they would come in. You usually have to wash your feet when you're walking in the dust and everything. And Jesus is going to reference that. So anyway, he's laying down there and his feet are right there. And she comes and she is weeping and she takes her long hair and she puts it all over his feet and she's spreading this oil and it's very refreshing and the aroma would fill the room and everything. Well, the Pharisee says to himself, if this man is a real rabbi and had any kind of discernment at all, he wouldn't let this woman touch him because she's really a notorious sinner. Everybody knows that she's really horrible. And she hasn't actually come to the Pharisees and repented. She hasn't really done anything like that. But she's come to Jesus. And Jesus, of course, perceives all of this. He says in verse 40, he answered him. It's interesting because the Pharisee was thinking and then it says Jesus answered him. Have you ever been thinking something and have Jesus answer you? Yeah, okay. He says, Simon, I have something to ask you. Go ahead, teacher. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Probably Simon's thinking, I'm getting drawn into another one of these things that Jesus does to all of us. I don't know where he's taking this, but I got to go along with it. He had to answer it, and it was true. And Jesus says, you've judged that rightly. You're right about that. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, now it's very interesting because he's looking at her, and he's saying something to Simon. Do you see this woman? He said. I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, which is what would have been a customary and good thing to do, to wash his feet, or have somebody to wash his feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So let me tell you something. That's what therefore means. Verse 47, let me tell you something. Her sins, which are many. You think I didn't know about her sins? You think you're the only one with perception about sins? I know a lot more about sin than you do, Simon, and I know a lot more about your sins than you're willing to admit. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. It's just an interesting thing because she did not come forward. There were no low lights. The buses did not wait. There was no music. There was no sinner's prayer. What's this about? She simply came to Jesus. She simply came to him. And she may have known him prior to this, but whatever the case, I mean, she may have heard him or whatever, we don't know, but she simply just comes to him personally. It had nothing to do with the religious system of Judaism. It was straight to him. And he says, her sins that are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, it's interesting because the second time he's mentioned love, and he says, which one is going to love more? please don't forget that the Lord is interested in you loving him for who he is, and that at the center of the universe is love. And that's not the sentimental form we have in our world, our idea of love. It's actually the hard reality of compassion, the solid reality of compassion that is within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, loving each other ecstatically, ecstatically for all of eternity. That's at the center of the universe. And the Lord says, I created you to love me and to love one another. This woman, because I have forgiven her of so much, loves me greatly. She is forgiven. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's interesting. Her sins were forgiven. He says it out loud, make the point to Simon. Just a couple of observations, and then it'll take us into Colossians. You'll see how in a minute. But first of all, for her to really love the Lord, she had to first have an awareness of sin. And this we don't want. We would like to talk about God's love without talking about sin. And you really will not be able to bring a person or yourself into the awareness of what it is to really love God if you don't understand that we really don't deserve the love. A lot of people say, well, you know, of course God loves us. Isn't that his job? Or, of course God loves us. What's not to love? Because I've been told since I was young that I'm really wonderful and, you know, your culture keeps telling you this. Even though you know it's not true, but it's happening all the time. We're being told this. No. Sin is really, really, really evil. It's throughout our entire body, soul, and spirit. It's affected everything about us. There's an awareness of that here for this woman and not in Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee is not aware that he's also a sinner. Jesus doesn't say, okay, I only like her, Simon. She's really, you know, the sinner who repents. He says, you're both sinners. And the difference between the two is that one admitted it and the other one didn't admit it. And that's the difference between all humanity. Whether you're a moralist, maybe you're a secular person, you're not a Christian, but you still believe in morality and you believe that you're better than somebody else. Almost all people do believe that anyway, whether you're religious or not. So you can have this moralistic view, but he says, you're all sinners. And he says, you all have to repent. And the more you're aware of your sin, when you do come and you see the judgment of God coming, the more you're gonna love. The more you're gonna understand what it means. The second thing is the awareness of judgment, which I just mentioned. The reason that she's repentant is because she's so aware of her immorality. She's so aware of how horrible, really, her sin is. She knows the Word of God. There were no atheists. None of these people were atheists that Jesus ever talked to. They knew the Bible, and they knew they were in violation of God's law. And Jesus went straight to all the people who knew they were in violation of God's law. And he said, come to me, I will forgive you. I will personally forgive you. And they rushed to him, the Pharisees, not so much. Well, the judgment to come is crucial. And we're going to see it a little bit in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. If you don't understand the sin, you don't understand the judgment, well then, you won't understand the third thing, and that's this absolute shock of forgiveness. You've got to understand what a shock it is to be forgiven. If you're not shocked by the forgiveness that you have, then you probably don't have a good grasp of what the gospel really says. And a lot of Christians aren't shocked anymore. They actually think that they don't need as much grace today as they did when they first got saved. They figured they used a bunch of it when they first got saved. And now they've been Christians a long time, they don't really use as much grace. They're leaving it for the new ones. They're leaving it for the baby Christians. And they're a little resentful that some of them are using so much. But you know, if you've forgotten what a shock it is that God loves you, you need to get back to that, because it is out of that combination, and I'm going to say this again a couple times, it's out of that combination of absolute brokenhearted sense of sin, an awareness of sin, and consciousness of judgment together, those two things together, combined with this amazing thing where the Lord looks right into your eyes and says, I forgive you. You are completely forgiven, past, present, and future. That combination of feelings, and you can talk about it as real feelings. They are the good kind, not the carnal kind we're going to talk about in a few minutes. But this is a sense of relief. That is actually where spiritual growth happens, right there in the overlap of those two things. That's why a lot of older Christians aren't growing as much as they could. It's because they're not aware of how much they've been forgiven of and how much they are continually being forgiven of. And so the Lord in His grace, let me just say this, I hadn't planned on saying it, but the Lord in His grace points out to us older Christians sometimes how bad we are in our hearts. He lets us fail. You say, oh, why would He let me fail? To make you realize He's not shocked by the fact that you are still a sinner saved by grace. He lets us sometimes completely stumble and fall. He doesn't cause it. But there are moments where He will bring into our minds the abject horror of our own internal sin, even as mature Christians. And you say, well, is He mad at me? No, He's bringing you back to the cross. He wants you to feel this sense of forgiveness again so that you will then serve Him out of gratitude instead of out of guilt. Now, you say, well, what's that got to do with Colossians? Well, let's turn to Colossians. It has everything to do with Colossians because the Colossian Christians came to Christ under these auspices. They came when Paul preached the gospel, they came and they trusted Christ. These are Gentiles, and so he said, you don't have to become Jewish. You do have to come to Christ, the Jewish Messiah, and you'll be grafted in, and you repent and you believe in Him. He's the King of the universe. He died for our sins. He came back from the dead. He preached the gospel to them. And they believed Him. But then along came some religious leaders, religious teachers, either from within or from the outside, but they came into the congregation with a doctrine that basically added something to what Jesus had done, as if to say, Jesus just got you started, and now it's up to you to finish it. And you finish it, as we're going to see, you finish it by doing certain things. You'll notice that there are four things we've talked about in here. Asceticism, which is severe treatment of the body. Asceticism. Spiritism, which is a really powerful, spiritistic, talk to angels kind of experiences. Legalism, which is religious stuff you do in order to get points with God so that you can achieve your salvation. Traditionalism, which is basically drinking your own historical bathwater. Your traditionalism is not often understood for the kind of danger that it is. It's good to have a good history and it's good to rejoice in it. But if you're looking for a good history, do not read church history. Because if you've read church history, you know how many goof-ups there are in the Bible, in the church. And if you've been involved in ministry, you know how many goof-ups there are in the church, because you are one. And you become involved with all the mistakes and all the messiness and all, and that's true all through history. Don't have a rosy view. And it's all through the Bible. The Bible is filled with the failures of humanity and the faithfulness of God by grace, all the way through. So traditionalism is something that they were actually being attacked with too. So those four things. So we're going to begin. The new material for this morning is in chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. But I don't want you to pop that out of its context. People take these passages out of their context. They get the wrong impression from them. I want you to back up to verse 20 of chapter 2. Actually, no, verse 1 of chapter 1. No, verse 20 of chapter 2. Remember, these letters were all read. They're like sermons. These letters were like sermons that were read on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning among Christians. They were read from start to finish in these congregations, these whole letters. And here we break them up and take them in pieces. But it's good for us to do that. But I want you to see the context in verse 20. If with Christ you died, meaning you came to Jesus and His death is your death and His life is your life. He's explained this to them. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, worldly religion, why is it, why, as if you were still alive in the world? Interesting waveform to put it. Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, lots of food laws, lots of cleanliness laws and so on. Referring, he says in verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are being used. According to human precepts and teachings, it's intuitive to humans to have lots of regulations and rules. These have indeed, he says, the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Underline that. I like the ESV rendering there, self-made religion. That's the hallmark of all of this stuff that you add to Christ, that people add to Jesus, you know, religious stuff that they add. Self-made religion and asceticism, ESV renders that Greek word actually asceticism, and severity to the body, NAS, severe treatment of the body, But he says, look at this. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, let me point something out. He apparently is in favor of stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Make no mistake. So if you're asking, if you're saying, well, Pastor Rick, are you in favor of indulging the flesh? My answer is no. So you blog that, okay? I said no, officially. However, here's the situation. These people are saying, here's how you can defeat the flesh. You do this and you do this and you do it. We've got these rules. We've got these things. If you do these things, you'll be more holy and be certain that you're getting in. You know, you're part of the kingdom. He says that's actually not how it works. And this is very strange for many, even Christian people who I believe are genuine Christians. They're not just moralists. They're genuine Christians. But they really do believe that you can self-make an enormous amount of your spirituality, and in fact, that you must in order to augment what Christ has done for you. And Paul is saying that is not the way it works. So he's going to talk about how to stop the indulgence of the flesh. He's going to talk about sin, but he wants to make it clear it is not by direct assault on the sin through your behaviors. It's another way that you deal with it. Now, chapter 3. Now, if then you've been raised up with Christ. Now, you see in chapter 2:20, verse 20, it says, if with Christ you died, now look at the parallel. If then you have been raised with Christ. And that NIV renders that since you have, and it can be rendered that way from the original. So it's the idea that Paul assumes these people have died in Christ and have been raised with Christ. He's assuming their complete union with Christ. He's assuming that Christ's life is theirs. He's talking to real Christians here. He's not talking to people he's trying to convince to become Christians. He believes these people really are Christians, and he's saying, you have been raised with Christ. If then, since then, you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, in the context of religion, which he's just been talking about, this takes on a new kind of a nuance. He says, I want you to think in terms of your faith from the gospel perspective, not just from your activity perspective. He says, set your minds on things that are above. And what he means here is not what a lot of people think he means. And I know this is review, but I think it's important because people misunderstand this. He does not mean by this, pay no attention to your earthly life and have a life that is so small that you don't have to pay attention to it. Some people think that that's what he really means here. And they're embarrassed by the fact that they've got a big life. They've got investments. They've got businesses. They've got people who rely on them. And they go, well, I have to think about the earth and the world. And, oh, that's not very spiritual. He's not saying that. He's not saying don't pay attention to your life. What he's saying is, as you're paying attention to your life, you got to understand the power of the gospel and keep your head in that reality. You got to live your life under the fact that you're actually belong to a different kingdom. We'll get to that in a minute, but that's what he means. He doesn't mean pay no attention to this life. You've got to pay attention to this life, and it's not unspiritual to do it. It's not unspiritual to read the material you've got to read, to do a good job at what you do, to be in a career that you say, well, this is just mundane, it's not really serving God. Baloney. You're serving God in that career. I mean, unless you're in the mafia. You got to change careers at that point. There's some things you're not serving God in. But you know what I'm getting at? He's not saying pay no attention to your life. He's saying as you're paying attention to your life, keep your mindset not in this age. More on that in a minute. He says, why? Because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what he said in 2:20. And then he's saying in 3:1, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That means not the source for your life is not immediately visible to the people around you. Christians have a source in their life that other people look at the Christians and they say to themselves, why does she think that way? Why does he do that? Why does he not do this? Why does she not act like we do? Why did she stop doing such and so? We used to all do that and she doesn't do that anymore. What's the deal? It's not immediately visible, he's saying. Your life is actually hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the second coming he's talking about. So he's basically saying four things right here in this first four verses. And He says this, keep your head in the game spiritually. Remember the gospel and interpret everything in light of the Lordship of Christ. Where Jesus is seated at the right hand, that means under his authority. That's what he's getting at. Keep your head in the game that way. Why? Because your life is actually in the next age. You're alive in the next age. I say this a lot, and sometimes people wonder what I mean. I mean you're alive in the next age. I mean you're already alive in the future. The future, you know, God transcends time. He's in the future with you already. Christian friend, he's in the future with you. He's known that you were going to be with him forever since before the beginning of time. So he's saying, live this life in light of that reality. Why? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is actually in the next age. Third, and this age is coming to an end, verse 4. That's the second coming. When Christ appears, you will also appear with him in glory. You're going to be transformed at that moment. If you're still alive when he comes back, you're actually, 1 Corinthians 15 says that you're actually transformed. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about it as well. This thing that happens where your physical body is transformed into a resurrection body. It's still you, but you have this body that's suited to the next age that can't die. He says that's what glory means. When it says you're going to be glorified, that's what it means. It means resurrection. And so what he says, when he comes back, you're going to be transformed. If you haven't already been, because you died here and are with him already, you're going to be transformed at that moment. He says you have to keep this in your mind. You're facing lots of decisions. You're facing lots of temptations. You're facing lots of things that are coming at you. He says, you got to keep your head in the game. Keep your head in the gospel because your life is actually in the next age. And this age is coming to an end. And then in verses 5 to 11, this is what he's going to say. So kill off what's left of that old life that you don't belong to anymore. Kill off. He usually uses the word, Greek word for kill, murder. He really does. Kill off what's left of that old life because of who you really are. So verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, he does not mean simply your physical reality. He means the whole way of thinking that says earth is all there is. And then he describes what he means by this, and this is an ad hoc list of what it's like, what people think like and act like when they think only in terms of earth and not in terms of eternity. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Three of those, and probably the fourth one as well, refer generally, there are various different words to refer to this, the first one, which is sexual immorality. The Roman Empire was rampant with all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds, that even some, much of it would be illegal even in our culture, and our culture is permeated with sexual immorality, but theirs was even worse than ours in a lot of ways. And so he says, you know what an example of the earthly way of thinking? It's the worship of sexuality, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. And then he puts in covetousness or greed. And we're going, why is that in there? I mean, you know, greed, isn't that a little bit better sin than the other ones? I mean, I try and stay away from the other ones. Really feel bad if I fall into the other ones. Greed, I don't know. Now he puts it right in there, and then he says, this is all idolatry, meaning all of it, which is idolatry, that word there, it refers to the whole list. He says, so you put to death what remains of this old life, because it's actually all a form of idolatry. And he says, and then on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And I spent a whole hour on that 3 weeks ago. The judgment of God that's coming against the sons of disobedience is a phrase that might be in the margin of your Bible here. It's a textual variant, but it is actually in the Ephesians passage that is, we're not going to turn there for lack of time, but in Ephesians, which is the sister letter to Colossians, Paul says, he adds the line, the wrath of God against the sons of disobedience. That means people who refuse to repent of their sins, even really nice people who refuse to repent of their sins, but also really raunchy people who refuse to, you know. He calls that part of the world the sons of disobedience. And by the way, in Ephesians 2, he puts himself in the category prior to coming to Christ. He puts himself, he says, we all live that way. And he was a Pharisee, which means he did not do the terrible things that the Gentiles were doing all the time, but he put himself in the same bucket with everybody else. It's something that the Pharisee Simon was not willing to do. But Saul of Tarsus got convicted of all of his sin and was shocked to death that God would forgive him, and he never forgot that. He puts himself in that category, the sons of disobedience. He says to his Colossian friends, he says, put to death this stuff. This is the stuff that's bringing the wrath of God against everybody else besides you, because you're not a son of disobedience. You've come to Christ. But you don't want to live. If you live in that way, don't you see how incongruous that is? Yeah. It makes perfect sense once you see it. So on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming, in parentheses, against the sons of disobedience. He said, that's them. That's people who haven't repented, but you've come to Christ. You're different. Verse 7. In these two, you once walked. That was the lifestyle you had when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Now you would think, now look at this, you would think that the next thing he's going to say is something about sexual immorality again, but he doesn't. Look what he puts in here. Put this all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, which means saying bad stuff about people behind their back, and obscene talk from your mouth. That doesn't just mean four-letter words, although probably it would include that to a certain extent. It means the kind of talk that literally destroys relationships, undermines relationships, hurts people, deliberately hurtful. Putrid is the word that's used in the Ephesians passage where it talks about putrid, stinking, rotten talk. He says, get that, put that away. And by the way, he says, stop lying to each other. Seeing that you have put off the old self. See the difference between the new self and the old self. He says, these are things that... Now, I got to tell you, you know, you probably didn't commit too much sexual immorality on your way to church because you knew you were coming here, right? Saturday night, that's another story maybe, but sow your wild oats and pray for crop failure on Sunday morning. That's what we used to say. But on your way to church, you're going, I got to act holy. I got to start now about this kind of stuff. But how many of you had a fight in the car on your way here? No show of hands. And if you didn't have one on the way, how many of you argue with each other on your way home? And how often is it about something I said? Sometimes it is. I know it is. I get emails. I can't believe you said that. We fought about that all the way home. Anger? Are you kidding me? Anger? Yeah. Yeah. He says, I want you to kill this stuff off. It's not part of the real you. You've put off the old, and there's this new you, which we'll get into more next week, but you put off the old with its practices, the end of verse 9, verse 10, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed. Again, we'll talk more about this next week, but there's this new you that's actually growing. It's the real you. It's the eternal you, and it's growing in knowledge. You're actually beginning to learn things that teach you how to address life from within the truth of the kingdom and the truth of the gospel. He says, and you're in the image of its creator. And the creator, by the way, is Jesus that he's talking about here. It's God, of course, but Jesus is God, remember, in human form. And it says in John 1 that he created everything. And it says, it repeats it in Colossians 1, that he's the creator. So you're learning to think like Jesus. By the way, that's why our mission statement here at Trail is helping people think like Jesus. That's sort of an innocuous sounding little thing, but it's actually very, very powerful. You just meditate on that. You ask yourself, do I think like Jesus about everything? About my own salvation, the grace he has, about his lordship, about everything. Okay, that's what we're learning how to do. And he says, this new you, this is growing and renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You're becoming more like Christ. And verse 11, here, now, if you circle things in pencil or whatever in your Bible, I want you to circle the word here. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Now, these are social categories that people put people in. And you say, well, yes, of course. Oh, that means we shouldn't be racial bigots. That's true. You shouldn't be. But that's a side light, actually, as we're going to see. He shifts, or maybe it's not a shift. He actually goes from talking about what we consider to be internal issues to ourselves. Oh, yes, I'm wrestling with anger, and I'm wrestling with sexual immorality, and I'm wrestling with temptation, blah, 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 blah. And then he says, he brings up this group idea. And he says, you are all in Christ. Christ is all and in all. And you go, well, wait a minute, I'm talking about me here. And he says, no, you're not just talking about you. You're talking about you as part of a larger organism. And we'll get back to that. Not just part of a larger organism, but part of a realm. And this is key to understanding the passage, as we're going to see. Now let's go back to it. That's just the exegesis, okay? That's just explaining a little bit of the passage. Now I want to go back, and I'm going to give you something really, really practical. Sometimes people complain to me that I'm not practical enough, that I don't give you how-tos, enough how-tos. Okay, so I'm gonna fix that. I'm going to balance my karma today. I'm going to give you some how-tos. How to ruin your Christian life in 4 easy steps. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So we're going to talk about this morning how to ruin your Christian life in 4 easy steps. Now, I'm a guy who has done some of this, and I know it works. I know that the practical stuff I'm going to give you really, really works. You can ruin your life by doing some of this. And as a pastor, I observe the ruin of Christian lives, saved lives that I know are forgiven, but that have enormous amounts of wreckage that could have been avoided. So here's how to ruin your life. Number one, I won't even give them to you ahead of time. Number one, how to ruin your life. Look for it in this age. That's the first way to ruin your life. He says, your life isn't here, it's hidden with Christ in God. If you are a Christian and you're looking for yourself, I had to go find myself. Heaven forbid you should find yourself in this age. I'm not kidding you. It's terribly dangerous to try and find yourself in this age. Why? You're not here. You're not here. Okay? I'm looking for myself. Where? Everywhere I can look. You're not here. Don't look there. What's the problem? Well, it's idolatry. That's what he says here. These things that he lists, he says, this is all idolatry. Idolatry, let me give you a definition. An idol is a person, a thing, an idea. Okay? A person, a thing, or an idea that is anchored only in this age and to which we look for our meaning, our priorities, our fulfillment, and our perspective. In other words, we worship it, or we worship them. Let me give you that again. An idol is any person, thing, or idea that is anchored in this age in which we look for our meaning, priorities, fulfillment, perspective. In other words, we worship it. You say, well, you know, most people, when they think of idolatry, they think of, you know, little stone idols and stuff like that. That's not what he says here. He says that the sexual immorality and the covetousness and the greed, these are idolatry. And this is just an ad hoc list. You can put all of the stuff in which the person worships something in the creation. It's all idolatry. The reason is because you're trusting it to give you the meaning that only God can give you, see? That's what makes it the idol, is that you're trusting it to give you the meaning. And he lists some pretty important stuff here, but I'm going to list, in terms of looking for your life here, let me tell you 2 places. There's a lot, but I'm going to tell you 2 places and then reference a couple of passages. Probably won't turn to them, but I'll tell you where they are. 2 areas where people look for their life in this age, and they're very angry if they can't find it there. One is in love relationships in this age. They look for fulfillment in their family, in their marriage, in their girlfriend, in their boyfriend, even in friendships themselves, even if they're not sexual friendships. They really expect everyone else to meet their emotional needs, and they really believe that if their emotional needs are not being met, as they are being defined by this culture and by us, that some horrible, horrible thing is taking place, some sort of sin, the sin of not meeting my emotional needs. Now, when you put it that way, it's like, oh, I guess that doesn't sound so good. But the fact of the matter is, it's part of the air we breathe in this culture. We are taught that romantic love is the ultimate reality. And I'll tell you why we're taught that. It's because we gave up on God as a culture. And we've replaced it with romance. And romance is very powerful stuff, especially when you allow it to become sexual. It's incredibly powerful. And so if you got to worship something. And humans worship love, and by love they mean oftentimes a sexual intimate relationship in which there's this enormous attraction that is intoxicating, and they feel it, and that's what replaces God in their life. And you can tell because they're willing to disobey God in order to have one of these. And even Christians, they say, well, no, God is number one in my life, but I'm sleeping with my girlfriend or I'm sleeping with my boyfriend. Well, why are you doing that? Well, I know I probably shouldn't do that. Yeah, every Christian knows you shouldn't do that. Why do you do it? Well, because basically I'm worshiping the relationship. That's really what I'm doing. Anytime when in order to do what you want to do, you got to disobey Christ, you know you're talking about an idol at that moment, whatever it is. You know, you can be embezzling or whatever. Money's the idol there. You see how it works. So interpersonal relationships, I'll give you a passage people don't like. There's lots of passages people don't like. They don't show up in those little loaf packets with all the little promises that you put on the windowsill and you pull one out every day. These never show up there. Here's one. Luke 14:26, where Jesus said, you need to hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children. And you're going, are you hosing me, Pastor Rick? What is this about hate? He doesn't mean, of course, hate. He tells you even love your enemies. So whatever he means by hate, he doesn't mean what we normally mean by it. He means by comparison to your love for me. He doesn't mean love your family less. He means love God more. Love your family as much as you already love them, by all means, but not more than you love God. And you can find this constantly in traditional cultures and in many families, even in Christian families. The love and commitment to the family is much higher than the love and commitment to Christ. And that's familyolatry, frankly. There's marriageolatry, there's familyolatry, where people are willing to actually give up their relationship to God in order to preserve their marriage or their family. They're willing to disobey God in order to retain a relationship. And it's tricky because the Bible says that God created marriage. Marriage is a good thing, but it is not an ultimate thing. It's only part of this age. Marriage is only in this age. You're not going to be married in heaven to the person that you're married to now. And some of you are saying, amen, brother, praise God. And some of you are saying, this is the hope that I have. And then others of you are saying, oh no, that's terrible because I really love my spouse, at least right now. Well, regardless, interpersonal relationships become idolatrous and we need to be very careful with it. And here's the other one. Idol remembers any person, idea, or thing. Another one is this age success. This is big in our culture. This age kind of success. In Jeremiah 9:23-24, won't turn, but boy, that is a seminal passage, Jeremiah 9:23-24. He says, let him who boasts not boast in his strength, his smarts, and his shekels. That's basically the translation, the three S's. His strength, his smarts, his shekels. Let him boast in the fact that he knows me and that I love compassion. You read that passage. It's really interesting because he hits on the things that everybody thinks are really important in this age. And the word boast doesn't mean just brag. It means have ultimate confidence in. I have ultimate confidence in my intellect or ultimate confidence in my career, ultimate confidence in my social prowess, ultimate confidence in my physical strength, ultimate confidence in my money. You know, if you don't have physical strength, at least you could have some money, you know. Ultimate confidence in my looks, whatever the case may be. He says, you cannot do that. It has to come from God alone. Well, how do we know when that happens? Well, he starts taking stuff away. You know, we used to have confidence in our looks. You, maybe. That's a forlorn hope, my friend. Gravity's going to win. It is certainly going to win. I'm not against tattoos, but some of them are getting longer. Have you noticed? And there will come a day. It's just one of those things. You put your faith in your money, cash talks. It says goodbye. You put your faith in your intellect. There's always someone smarter than you, and you get in the same room with them, and you're completely crushed. I thought I was the smartest person in the room. Now I know I'm not. Oh, no. What's going to happen now? I'm disoriented. You see, what happens is your life implodes because of these idolatries. We, all of us, I'm talking to myself too, all of us have these and are tempted in them. You want to ruin your life? Look for it in this age and focus your life on something that is actually an idol. Success, big time idol. There's an article, there was an article written a long time ago, about 25 years ago, but it's quoted fairly regularly even to this day by a columnist and author, Cynthia Heimel is her name. Not a Christian. And I'm going to quote the whole thing, even though she doesn't use the Lord's name in vain, but she mentions him in it. But remember, she's not a Christian when she says this. She says, quote, "I pity celebrities, I really do." And then she mentions three very well-known, so I'm not going to give their names because they're very well-known, and this is 25 years ago, and there's no sense dragging people's names through the mud after 25 years, so I'm not going to tell you their names, but they're well-known. She knew them, by the way, when they all lived together in New York before these people became very famous. That's how she knows this. So she writes about them. She says, "I really do pity celebrities." And she mentions three. She says, "These were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful." Isn't that interesting? Their wrath is awful. "I think," she says, "when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then laughs merrily when you realize you want to kill yourself." Now remember, she's not a Christian. "You see," and then she lists these people's names again, "they wanted fame." It's interesting. "They wanted fame," she says. "They worked, they pushed, and in the morning, after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, the fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened. And they were still them." That's a good way to put it. They were still them. "And the disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable." Howling and insufferable. Isn't that interesting? And that's not a Christian. I mean, it fits with what the Bible says, of course, but not written by a Christian, but observing that when people get everything they want, it doesn't help. So you want to ruin your Christian life? Look for it here in this age. Look for it in fame and success and whatever it is. Here's the second thing that you should do if you want to ruin your Christian life, and I won't bear too much down on it because I've talked about it before. You should ignore hell. You should never think about it. You should never think about the coming judgment. Verse 6, Paul actually says, his logic is, put to death some of this bad stuff that was part of your old life. Why? Because judgment is coming against the world. And a lot of people don't want to think about hell. They don't want to think about the judgment of God. But I must tell you, if you do not think about sin and hell and judgment, you will not appreciate the glory of being forgiven. And a couple of things will go wrong. This will ruin your life in a couple of ways. First of all, it'll cut you loose to drift with the morals of the culture. It's amazing how many Christians are cut loose to drift with the morals of the culture, to do things and think in ways that they know intuitively as Christians that it's wrong. And yet they go along with it, and they adopt it, and even sometimes make excuses for it in the culture and in their own lives. And here's the problem. They're not thinking about judgment. Do you know every human has to answer to God? Even Christians. 1 Corinthians 5:10. Even Christians are going to say, "The Lord, there's an exit interview. Hello? He brings you in. He says, this was your life. This is the life I gave you. What did you do?" It doesn't mean you're not forgiven. You are, and we're going to talk about that. But If you forget that there's judgment against sin in the world, then it will cut you loose. That line of thinking will make you get really foggy on moral issues, and our culture is terribly foggy on some major moral issues. Two big ones: sexual immorality and abortion. These are big issues in our culture, and they are not gray areas in the Scripture, not at all. And yet you find Christians who can't quite make up their mind about some of these things, and it's like, do you understand that the judgment of God is coming against the evil of humanity? And that as a Christian, you're going to be immune to that judgment, but do you see, you got to clarify your thinking on it. It's coming. There is a judgment coming. The other thing that it'll do if you don't think about hell is it will stop making you feel relieved about being saved. And you need to feel relieved about being saved. Christian friend, you need to realize that as a Christian, you're not going to endure the wrath of God, and that should make you feel very, 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 very good. That should actually motivate you to say, I love the Lord. I have been forgiven of so much, and I'm being forgiven every single day of so much, and that makes me love the Lord. But see, if you don't understand judgment and you don't ever think about hell, you won't ever see what you're missing and how wonderful it is that you're forgiven. So actually, it's a way to ruin your Christian life. Look for your life in this age and ignore hell. Here's a third one. Worship your feelings. Now, this goes all the way back to chapter 2, 20 to 23, and also 5 to 9 of chapter 3. Worship your feelings. And now, I'm going to go a little quicker here. Well, actually, probably not. I'm lying. This is one of the most important things that I want to say. Your feelings. See, we've been taught in our culture your feelings are just neutral. It doesn't matter what you feel. That is not true. Your feelings can be very deceptive, and they can be very sinful. They aren't automatically so, but they can be. And you've been taught by the culture to basically flow with whatever it is that you, whatever desire happens to come up. And so let me mention three things. First of all, not all religious impulses will move you towards the Lord. And that's in the end of chapter 2, where he says, these religious impulse to be a works-oriented person, that is not going to lead you to God. Most religion won't lead you to God. There's this impulse, there's this feeling, I gotta do something to add to my salvation. That will not work. And it's a bad impulse, it's a bad emotion, it's an intuition that's mistaken. And you have to keep being reminded of it. Tullian Chavichin, who is the pastor of a very famous Presbyterian church in Florida, he says this: the way many Christians think about sanctification, that's learning to be like Jesus, is, he says, well, not very sanctified. In fact, it's downright narcissistic. We think way too much about how we're doing, about if we're growing, about whether we're doing it right or not. We spend too much time brooding over our failures and reflecting on our successes. What I've discovered is that the more I focus on my need to get better, the worse I actually get. I become self-absorbed, which is the exact opposite of how the Bible describes what it means to be sanctified, and that's true. A lot of well-meaning people simply become utterly self-absorbed with their own spirituality. And if you're that way, and you're not, you're filling the screen of your mind, not Jesus. And you're not nearly as appreciative of your forgiveness as you are of your sense that you're actually progressing, getting better and smarter and all that stuff. You're really focusing on only that. Well, if you do that, then every failure you have is going to drag you down. And every success you have is going to make you arrogant. So the point here is, be careful of your religious intuitions and your religious feelings, because they don't all lead you to Christ. I'll tell you that someone asked me recently, you know, how can I tell if the Spirit is speaking to me, you know, that I really have the Spirit? Well, number one, you're extremely aware of your own sinfulness. It says in John 16 that the Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin. You're very aware of your own sinfulness. And number two, you're very aware of your actual forgiveness, because it's the Spirit's job to bring the things of Christ into our lives. To remind us that those two realities. People say, what? You mean I don't glow in the dark? I don't levitate when I'm, you know, when I'm having my quiet time? I don't impress everybody else with my spirituality? No. Jesus, we're supposed to be impressed with him. So watch out for the spiritual feelings. Here's another one. Not all good desires stay good. Sex and money. That's why he mentions sex and money. And he also mentions anger. We'll get to that in a second. But not all good desires they stay good. There's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money. And there's nothing wrong with sex. Sex is really great. You know, God invented this. He did not say, well, I guess we have to make babies. What should we do, Gabriel? And well, I guess we'll let him do that. Oh, that's not how it worked. He said, it's very good. But not all good desires, and it's good to have sexual desires, not wrong to have sexual desire. I'll tell you what's wrong is to worship it, and our culture worships it. And so the ancient culture, and sex was meant to function within a, get this, note it well, biblically, sex was meant to function as a great blessing, a huge, wonderful blessing within a heterosexual, lifelong legal union. It's called marriage. That's in the Bible. Marriage in the Bible is heterosexual, it is lifelong, and is legal, meaning it's not just in the church, it's the whole culture. He holds the whole entire culture accountable for how they do it. Now, anything, sex in it, outside of that is called porneia. That's the Greek word for immorality that's here. We get our word pornographic from it. And he uses several different words. And what happens when our culture takes a very good desire and then worships it is you get into all of these things. And Paul says, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. Sex, when it is twisted and taken out of the context in which it was created, becomes really destructive thing. And wealth as well. You know, money's not evil. It's the love of money, Jesus said. And wealth is a huge responsibility, and we squander it a lot of times. But he talks about greed. These things become idolatrous. Not all good desires. It's good to desire enough to make a living. It's good to desire to have enough to share with other people. It's good to make a profit in your business. Would that more of us could do so. I know that's what you're thinking. But You say, well, how do I know if I'm worshiping money? I'll tell you a real quick way to know if you're worshiping money. Do you feel worthless if you don't have enough of it? Do you feel worthless if you don't have enough money? Now, it's easy to say, do you look down on other people who don't have enough money? Almost all of us would say, no, I don't look down on other people. Even if we do, we wouldn't say it. I'm asking how you feel about yourself. If you lost money, do you feel, is that worse than falling into sin? Because it's no sin in losing money. Unless you're a mammon worshiper. If you're a mammon worshiper and you lose money, well, then that's an idol that will not forgive you. You'll feel guilty and bad about that for the rest of your life. I lost too much money. But that's worship of mammon. See how that works? So wealth becomes this idol as well. A good desire to be a good steward and to have enough and to share and so on. But it becomes this idol. You know what you're doing at that point? Worshiping your feelings. Religious feelings, good desires that don't stay good, and not all natural emotions are harmless. And that's the part about anger. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Jot down Jonah 4:9 and look it up. Jonah 4:9. Not now, look it up. Look it up on your way home so you can argue. In Jonah 4:9, God says to Jonah, because you remember Jonah was really angry because God saved a bunch of people who didn't deserve it. Remember that? He saved a bunch of Assyrians who were enemies, blah, blah, blah. And Jonah's just really ticked off. He goes outside and he pouts. And God comes to him and says, do you have a right to be that angry? That's the NAS rendering. Do you have a right to be that angry? Do you ever ask yourself, do I have a right to be this angry about whatever it is I'm angry? What are you angry about? You can find a lot about your idols, about what you're angry about when you ask, what makes me mad? Is it really injustice, or is it just that you are personally slighted? Or someone isn't doing what you want them to do? See, anger is a natural emotion, but not always good. James 1, 19 and 20, in fact, says, the wrath of humanity, human wrath, does not accomplish God's righteousness. If you worship your feelings in these ways, your religious feelings, your sexual feelings, or your internal desires, or you worship your emotions, you let them run with you and you never check them, you'll ruin your life. As a Christian, you'll ruin your life. How? Well, basically you're saying something in the creation is going to fulfill my created desires. I have created desires, the creation can fill them. That is how idolatry works. You have created desires, God fulfills them. Adam and Eve said, no, we want the fruit. We've decided. God says, I am the source for your fulfillment, not the stuff in the world. Careful. So you wanna ruin your life, worship your feelings, and here's the last one. If you wanna ruin your life, lose your passport. Now let that soak in. I know that's a very deep thing. We'll just close in prayer after that. No, we won't. I have to explain it. Lose your passport means forget where your citizenship is. If you've traveled overseas, you know how valuable, almost always, if you're in a tour, they'll tell you how valuable your American passport is. Do not lose it. When last time we traveled to Israel, I believe the going rate for a real American passport was somewhere between $3,000 and $5,000. And so don't lose your American passport. And I would, every night, I would take it out and look at it and make sure I had my passport. But you know something else that it reminded me where my citizenship was and where it wasn't. And a lot of Christians basically lose their passport. Now, I get this. I want you to look at verse 11 again because he says here. See, he's been talking. We're looking at all this and we're applying this. We're going, you know, this has to do with my internal life, doesn't it? You know, my sex drive, you know, and the temptations that I wrestle with that way, and my greed and the temptations I wrestle with that way, and my anger that I vent on other people and all that. And this is all internal to me, right? And you know what's interesting? He says, here there is not Greek or Jew. Why does he bring up the relational aspect of this? And he says, it's all Christ. He is all and in all. What's he getting at? Here's what he's getting at. When you become a Christian, you come out of the old kingdom and into the new kingdom. You're in this new kingdom. Whether you feel good about it sometimes, whether you feel tempted, whether you failed, your passport has the kingdom of God stamp on it from the moment you come to Christ. Now, the reason I bring this up is because a lot of folks will read these passages and they will say, oh man, I have got to improve on this. I have I have sinned in this and this and this and this. Look at sexual immorality. I'm going to throw my computer away. And getting angry at people. Oh, I do that all the time. And they think to themselves that because he says this, that therefore you're not forgiven. But I got to tell you something. He's talking to forgiven people when he says this, and he's not threatening you with your salvation. He could easily say, you either do this or you lose your salvation. That would be very powerful motivation. He doesn't say that. He says, because you already belong to Christ, live the reality of this, and this difference is night and day, Christian friend. You are in the kingdom. Check out the first chapter of Colossians where he says you're out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his son. Check your passport. Because if you're in that kingdom, you have the rights of the child of the king and you're forgiven past, present, and future. It can't be any other way. You can't be part of the kingdom of God and not be forgiven. You can't. It cannot happen that way. You have, in order to be in the kingdom, you have to be forgiven past, present, and future. Why? How does it work? Because the king died for you to give you his righteousness and take away all your blame. Jesus said to that woman, whose sins were many, your sins are forgiven. This is the motive that Paul brings out. If you want to ruin your life, lose your passport, and start thinking to yourself that you're still in Adam, still under the law, still under sin, still under judgment, and somehow trying to work your way back into God's grace, somehow trying to actually do better. I'll do better, Lord. I'll do better. It's okay. You'll see. I'll do better. Baloney, you'll do better. You will not do better. What's your track record? Oh, yeah, I guess not. I'm not doing that good, am I? That's why you have to take out your passport. If you're convicted about these things, and I hope you are. I mean, we need to be. It's why we're reading it. We're saying, okay, Lord, would you remind me of this? Would you help me to be strong in these areas? But you got to take out your passport and say, Lord, I thank you that I belong to your kingdom and you have forgiven me. Past, present, and future. Because of the cross of Christ. How do we know it's about the cross? Well, because I tell you every single week. But aside from that, you died, it says in chapter 2, verse 20. You died. What is he talking about? The death of Christ. That's the cross. You've been raised. What's he talking about? The resurrection of Christ. That's the cross he's talking about. You live there. You live in that reality. You're a citizen of the kingdom. If indeed you're a Christian, you're a citizen of the kingdom, and you say, Lord, help me to be this kind of person. Because if it'll ruin your life if you lose your passport, you'll start to feel unforgiven every time you sin. Every time you fail, you'll feel unforgiven every time if you lose your passport. And if you succeed, you'll feel very superior every time if you lose your passport. Remember who you are. Remember what realm you live in, Christian friend. Now, having said all that, maybe you're sitting here saying, you know, I'm just not sure I am a Christian. Oh, good, because that's really the first honest question you want to ask yourself. I mean, I'm looking for my passport. I remember one time I thought I had lost my passport. I was looking everywhere for it, and I put it in this little secret pouch It was secret from me. It was secret from everybody. And I was looking all over for it, and I was really panicked. I had this terrible feeling. I'm like, I'm leading a group. I'll lose my passport. I'll never live this down. And I've got this horrible feeling inside. You know, finally I found it. You have to ask yourself, do I actually have that passport? Have I said, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me? Like this woman who admitted her sin. Have I said this to the Lord? Have I said, would you please take me right now? I haven't joined a church or whatever. I haven't done any of the religious things. But I just, would you just please forgive me, Lord? Would you, if you're really the Lord, I believe you, would you please forgive me? You know, friend, you got to have that. You got to have that talk with him. You got to go to him and say, please forgive me. I repent. I don't want to be associated with my sin anymore. I want you please to forgive me. And you know what? He'll take you right then. He says to this woman, your sins are forgiven. He'll do that. He's done that. How many people here this morning, show of hands, have had that happen to them? Okay. Didn't it feel good? If it didn't feel good, have you forgotten it? Take out your passport, look at it. If you don't have the passport, you can get one today. Come to Jesus today. Just open up your heart to him. We got some folks that will come up and pray with you. They're standing all over the place. Some of the pastors, I myself will be here. Do not let today go by without understanding that the King of the universe will give you his love and his forgiveness. You will not be under his wrath anymore. You'll be separated from your sin. You'll be forgiven forever because of the cross. Let today be the day, yeah? Amen? Father, we thank you for the truth of the grace of the cross. We thank you for showing us by contrast how we often ruin our lives by forgetting how to live as Christians. Would you please remind us this morning, take the things you've spoken into our hearts, let them really bear fruit. I pray for the folks listening to this who have not given their hearts to you yet, that they would today, and that they would open up their lives, that you'd fill them with your Spirit, draw them in, and forgive every sin, past, present, and future. Thank you for all these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.